Check. Okay. Good morning. Well, let's start this thing out right and go before the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, there's so much we don't know. And even more that it is none of our business. But you are wonderful and gracious and powerful. And we're so grateful for your character. We're so grateful that you recreate us and allow us to live the fruits of that recreation as an example of who you are and what you can do for wretched people like us. We're grateful for the example that you've set in your saints that we can be encouraged. And no matter how much we miss those who have gone before, you will dry every tear, calm every fear. You're the only one who could ever be worth it. In Jesus' name, please bless this message. Not that I say the right words, but that your spirit can work internally the way that you want for your glory, your purpose, your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, as usual, I'm going to have to ask for a measure of grace because while I don't know everything, I definitely know something. I think anybody in this room can probably say that and has something to communicate to the body of Christ in general. But I come to what the Lord has laid on my heart today is really, I'm largely still in process, even though it is obvious what the importance of it is. And I felt the lack of an understanding in my own life as far as what the fear of the Lord, what that really means. And as I got into trying to understand what it is that Scripture tells us about it and the role that it plays in our lives, it's one of those times where it feels like the Bible is saying two opposing things. And yet we hold the Bible to be true. The inspired, God-breathed, it's the gospel, it's the good news. It's absolutely true. So my favorite Bible teacher once said that any time that you find an apparent contradiction in the Bible, you should rejoice, because behind that contradiction there's an incredible truth that you'll cherish forever, and probably cherish more, because it doesn't make sense at first. It's something has to happen internally. And while I'm not going to claim to know everything about this subject, I can definitely share what he's shown to me. Now, anybody who knows me knows how much I've been going through the book of Proverbs, spending a lot of time there. And it says in the book that you really won't get much out of it unless it's something that you mull it over. Like, you just go it over and over, you kind of gnaw on it a little bit. And I would submit myself as living proof of that. But anytime the idea of the fear of the Lord comes up, there's several verses that come to mind. And, I mean, Google fear of the Lord and you'll definitely find something. There's a handful of verses that will show up over and over and over again, even though the phrase itself occurs in various forms dozens of times throughout the Scripture. First and foremost, I was brought to Proverbs 2. Now I'm just going to read it straight, because you really can't say it any better than the Bible does. Proverbs 2, verse 1 through 17 says, "My son, if thou..." I read from the King James, just for those who don't know. If that's a little awkward, there are Bibles kind of scattered throughout, so you can follow along. You've been warned. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them who walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things. That's not a typo for those of who aren't used to the King James. Froward means crooked, deceitful, says one thing, does another. It shows up a lot, especially in books like Proverbs, but just so you know. Who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. And originally I was only going to pull out the verse that had specifically to do with the fear of the Lord, but in this passage you have it's not just about the fear of the Lord, but it's a very practical laying out of what the fear of the Lord will enact in our lives. What practical, I don't want to say application, because I don't think it's something that you use necessarily, but that when you are oriented towards the Almighty rightly, it does material things for you. It moves you forward in your relation to the rest of the world as far as the not only the stance you take, but helping you to resist things that would cause our flesh to rise up. The thing I do love about Proverbs is it's a very no-nonsense book. Like, it gives you what you need to know depending on circumstance, depending on challenges that come up and things that anybody can face. I mean, even if the language is a little distracting to you, once you have context, you're like, oh yeah, this is just as true then, or it's just as true now as it was then. Again, what it does, led again to Proverbs 16 verse 6, says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Again, very, very practical, very no-nonsense. The fear of the Lord has a real place in pursuing righteousness and relating to the world in the way that Christ would have us put his example out. But what struck me is that as I was going through Proverbs, and I just kind of tripped over it, Proverbs 8 verse 13 actually lays out what the fear of the Lord is. Because you can say the fear of the Lord, and that it doesn't really have much meaning for me. At least it hasn't for most of my life. But like everything else, the Bible defines its own terms. The Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. This passage of Proverbs, again, if you're not familiar with the book, there are sections where it is literally wisdom speaking, and this is one of those passages. And I was excited and really challenged when I first read this, because going back to verse 2, the passage in Proverbs 2. Again, we have this very practical understanding that you can feel very encouraged by, and at first blush seems like it makes sense. But again, the fear of the Lord, if you were to... I'm a really big fan of taking the definitions that... taking the definitions of the things, the definitions that the Bible gives you, and kind of fitting that into places that it, like, something like the fear of the Lord. Because, again, that phrase doesn't really have much meaning to us, but it's to hate evil. Like, and there's a connection there that I don't think that I, at least, maybe you guys are different, when I first hear to fear the Lord, I don't think of hating evil as a direct result of that. you know, to fear the Lord, I feel like that's a two-way street. It doesn't really have much to do with the way that I relate to the world around me at first blush. And just so we don't tend to go to the camp of, well, that's in the Old Testament, that doesn't really have much to do in the New Testament. I was directed to Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that something that struck me when I read this is, can you think of a time when you did not have to be bold, when you were not afraid? Because every time that, especially in terms of the New Testament writers, anytime they're asking for boldness, it is when there's great fear. I went into the, as I usually do, I went into the grammar for the phrase, the fear of the Lord, and it's not even really worth mentioning. Like, fear meant fear in Hebrew, like exactly the way that we would think of it. And hate the same way. Like, you look at other passages where it's used, and there's really not a whole lot of depth. Like, it's just, it is translated very accurately. That word has meaning to us like it had to the ancient Hebrew. And so even passages like this, and I love Hebrews, there is an assumption that it is necessary to be bold in order to go before the throne of God. And encouraging us that we should, that we absolutely should go to God, go to Him readily and go to Him often, but to go boldly. And that implies that there is something about God that is inherently terrible. I was also led to Luke 12, passage 1 through 10. And in the latter part of this passage, this is Christ speaking, and you really can't get more succinct than the Lord Almighty. But picking up in verse 1, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And that's an incredibly strong statement. I mean, especially when he was speaking to people who he knew what the world was going to do to them after he left. He knew the problems that they were going to come up against. And it does need to be said, I don't know what it's like to read this under a Roman occupation. The Romans were, I mean, you think our government has problems. Like, it's insane what these people would do to people who even got a whiff of them crossing them. Like, they didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. I'm not going to mention the details here, but the Romans were incredibly talented when it came to causing human suffering. And so Christ here is saying, don't worry about those guys. Yeah, those guys can do, they have things that they can do to you. There's not really much that we can do to stop them. But they can only do so much. Like, they have no power after death. They have no power beyond the physical. And as much as we might fear that, he's saying to fear God much more than that. And I think that we have to be careful, because there are belief systems that have chosen to relate to God and to Christ in a way that is altogether unhealthy. They've taken material things about the Almighty, which are true, that He is fearful, that He is, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be at the base of Mount Sinai as the Lord's glory descended upon it. I mean, you read it, and at least for me, I get the impression that there's really not much you could have said to actually convey what it would have been like to see the clouds of darkness and the fire and the lightning and the ground shook. People think that they have found, I shouldn't say that people think they've found. There is a mountain that, if it is the actual place in Mount Sinai, if it is the actual Mount Sinai, the rock on the tip of this mountain is baked an inch in, and this place is non-volcanic, so it's not like lava bubbled up and cooked the rocks around. Like, there's nothing there. Like, it's just kind of a mountain sitting there, and the tip of it's black. I'm like, I can't even wrap my head around what kind of a presence could do that kind of a thing. And it makes sense when you read that kind of an account for the Israelites to say, now we don't want to go up there. He terrifies us. You go up there talking to Moses, and you tell us what he said. We'd rather have you as a go-between than us have, if we go up there, he's going to kill us. That's the only way that's going to end. And kind of in that same vein, I feel like the Catholic disposition now has kind of taken up that same perspective and run with it. If you get into, and I wouldn't recommend that you do, but if you get into the steak and potatoes of the Catholic theology, they have Mary as co-intercessor with Christ, because they say, well, God, Jesus, is an angry God. He's a wrathful God. He's angry with sin. He's angry with you. We need Mary as kind of a go-between so that, we can't, God can't look on us because we're still sinful and everything. And ignoring for a second that that's absolutely not what Scripture teaches, it is comforting if you believe that that is the way that God feels about you to have a go-between. It is comforting to be able to not have to go directly before God himself, because I think they rightly see that there is an aspect of God that is fearful. His judgment is absolute, and it is incredibly humbling the depths that he has gone to save us. It is tempting when you read, especially the Old Testament, the number of times that people died for his purpose, for his plan, for his salvation, for you and me. That's what it comes down to. And it wasn't only us, but it was so important to him that even people that, and I believe that he loved those people just as much as he loved me. So if you're tempted to say, well, that they weren't the same as, no, like, he loves people. I believe God is love. You can't get past that over and over and over and over again in Scripture. It really hammers that home. So as easy as it would be for us to compartmentalize the way that Christ feels about people who had an unfortunate ending, I've had the conversations with people who, they'll bring up Pharaoh, where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and they'll say, well, that's not really fair to Pharaoh, that God did that to him. It was very manipulative, and as though they understood exactly what that passage is saying. I don't think that, God doesn't impinge on free will, so I feel like they're kind of grasping at straws anyways, but it was more important for Pharaoh to play his role in God's overarching story. I guess today we like to have this idea that, everybody can win. And if there's a good God, then everybody's going to win. We read passages like he says that none should perish, but then I come against passages like this, and it takes some wrestling, people. Like, it is a difficult truth to relate to a God who is fearful and is good, who is loving, but has no respect of persons. That's going to include more from Proverbs that say exactly that, but I'd just say read the book. Like, you don't have to go very far before it really hammers home how absolute his power and his majesty and his glory and his holiness are. And no matter how much he loves us, he will not compromise everything for our sake. Because everything hinges on his glory and his holiness and his righteousness. And you wouldn't call a king righteous who shirked his responsibilities. More than that, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. And over again, what I'm led to, 1 John 4:18 also says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. And again, at first blush, it seems to be contradicting the passages that we read earlier, that fear of the Lord is necessary. And in Romans, it does specifically chastise unbelievers because they have no fear of the Lord, as though that is directly linked to the righteousness of God. But again, here it says that fear has to do with punishment. Now, if you're saved and really safe, not, and you got to be careful there because there's some, a lot of feelings there, but for someone who is actually converted, understands their sin, understands the necessity of Christ's sacrifice, and has accepted it and is being internally renewed by the Holy Spirit, there is no fear of punishment. There is a recognition that we deserve it, and we'll deserve it until he comes back or we're called home. But I don't think that what Scripture is calling us to is for us to fear for ourselves in relation to God. God is absolutely fearful, but all the things that he says about us, about how much he loves us, about everything that he's done to save us and to sanctify us, that's all true too. So how do we have fear of God on the one hand, and yet go boldly before him, cry to him, Abba Father, as he's commanded us to have this kind of he is the head of our family, and there are obligations as the head of that family we've been adopted into, but you know, we call him Daddy, and we respond to him as Daddy. I don't know how it is for you guys, but for those of you who have kids, the minute my oldest son was born, my entire world changed, because suddenly I understood something about God that I had never understood before. And that if the way that God describes the way that he feels about me is more true than the way I felt about that little baby boy, instantly. I mean, it was, I'm unashamed to say that I teared up. I had no defense for that, what that emotion was, for what welled up inside of me. It was incredibly powerful. But that pales in comparison to the way that God feels about every single one of us. So when we think about things like that, that he chose, you know, the analogy of a father and a son and us being adopted into his family, that's not an accident. Those are not pretty words. That's not something to make us feel better. He chose that specifically. He designed the way that human relationships are specifically so that we would understand something about the way that he relates to us when the time comes. And like I said, as you're mulling this over, there's one more passage. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the king. And the greater passage that this is taken from is talking about submitting to earthly authority, and really the way that Christians are supposed to orient themselves in the world. Extolling us not to only to submit to the people that we like or that treat us well, but to submit us to authority in general. And fearing God is part of that. So, you know, again, it's if you just searched or googled this passage or the phrase, you get all kinds of different things. But I think that the only stance that I'm really left with is I am not under punishment anymore. And as grateful as I am to be able to say that, and I am, the more I learn about God, the more grateful I am that He has chosen to relate to me the way that He has, because I never would have made it without Him. But there are people that I see on a daily basis, people we work with, family members, they don't get it. And it's partly by their choice, but they don't see it. And I'm sure you guys don't have to think very hard before you think of somebody who's absolutely dear to your heart, who has absolutely rejected the heart of God. And that is terrifying to me. Because I'm tempted to think that the way that I feel about them will matter. I'm tempted to feel that the relationship that I have with them and the relationship that I have with the Lord will have some bearing on their account. But they're not going to be judged on the way that they responded to me. They're not going to be judged on how gracious they were to me. They're going to be judged on whether or not they joined in the rebellion against our King. And I, for one, am terrified of the Lord. Because for all of this to work, for everything that He says about His goodness and about His sovereignty to be true, His laws have to be satisfied. That's why Christ's death was necessary. I didn't get to listen to the sermon at first last week, but I recoiled at first when I saw the Love Wins bumper sticker that was given out, not because of the context that it was given in, but that there are, I'm hesitant to even call them pastors, who have taken the stance that hell is temporary or not absolute. Never mind that over and over again, Christ Himself, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, everything that we have as far as revealed, divinely revealed truth says that once and done. There's this idea that God's judgment is not absolute. Which, first of all, is ridiculous, because who in their right mind would choose, you know, maggots eating your flesh and a fire that burns forever? Like, that's kind of a no-brainer. That'd take all of like 17th of a second for anybody in recorded history. If they could choose something else, they would do it. But if punishment is not absolute, then we don't need to evangelize. And that's the thing that scares me the most about that kind of a viewpoint, is that it removes the necessity for the Great Commission. He told us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a change that is necessary. And even though we didn't make that change ourselves, we can't take credit for what He has done in us, we should absolutely fear the Lord, not for our own sake, but for those who don't know Him yet. And anybody here has learned pretty severely this week, tomorrow is promised to no one. And I thank the Lord that Mr. Russell had the relationship with the Lord that he did. I don't know the number of these people's steps. And I'm not going to get into it, that's a whole other sermon in itself, but the Word also warns about fear of man in contrast to the fear of the Lord. And I would add one more. You won't get very far in terms of trying to be productive in the kingdom without coming up against opposition, we'll say. Whether that's from somebody who hates the gospel and would shout it down, or against the enemy of our souls itself. Who do you fear more? Because we don't serve a God that makes us do anything. He works the change, and He tells us what work is necessary. But if we're really going to be workers in His field, it's got to be an act of love. It's got to be an act of compassion. It's got to be an act of hopeful desperation for the rest of the world who haven't learned of His goodness and His love yet. He could have made it so that unless you evangelize, unless you're doing all these things, then you don't get into heaven. I won't say that's exactly it, but that's very similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Unless you're out there knocking on doors and talking to people, unless you're actually doing that, there's only a certain number of people who are getting let in. And unless you're doing these works, you're not in that number. But He invites us into a kind of relationship in submission. Not because we have to. But He invites us into the kind of relationship that He entered into with us first. That while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And I don't even understand the kind of love that it takes to die for somebody who's mocking you as you're suffocating to death, having been beaten to within an inch of your life, and could have stopped it with a word. I don't get that. I hope that I get some kind of understanding someday, but it's incredible to me, the kind of resolve that He has. So I want to encourage you. Revere Him. Most of the literature that I saw on the fear of the Lord in general was really trying to encourage us towards this pious kind of reverent approach, and I think that's appropriate. I don't think that that's not true, but I think there would be a mistake to think that that's everything. So as we go, out in the world, out and among the unsaved, I hope you are eternally grateful for the time that we're given, and that death has no sting for us. But that there's so many people who aren't there yet. And are you more afraid of what they'll say about you or say to you than what is going to happen to them if you don't? Once the word is given, that's up to them, but do you really want to be standing there on that day and see people going before judgment not knowing what's going to happen to them, not knowing what happened to the rest during the rest of their lives, but hoping that somebody had the courage to say something that you didn't. And I stand before you, the chief among the people who need to hear this. But even as persecution intensifies around the world and even in our own country, is a job worth it? You know, if God said, if you witness to this person and it costs you your job, but they're going to be saved in 5 years, would you do it? If you witness to this person and it'll end your friendship, but 10 years down the road it's all going to click for them because of what you said to them, would you do it? I think you got to look pretty hard at your own heart and go before God with whatever you find there. And beg to be made into His likeness. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we're grateful for who You are and that You have allowed us a place in Your kingdom and in Your work. I am grateful that You, in Your infinite wisdom, have chosen to do things the way that You have and to structure life and the saved life the way that You have. I would not have done it this way. I would have made it much more comfortable, but I think that it would have cheapened what You've invited us into. So please speak into our hearts. Change our spirits. So that we don't only understand what it is that You're asking us to do and understand exactly what it is that we're calling the world to. Even as we desire so much to see Your beauty and Your grace and Your power and Your mercy, we pray that when we have finished the race, that we can look back and have had something to show for it in Your kingdom, like Jimmy has. That we can set as good an example for those who come behind as he has. And that we can be happy and joyful even as we mourn. Because of what You've given us and what You've done for us. And that You've provided people so that we don't have to be lonely. Even as we walk towards Your eternity. And by Your Spirit, that more and more people will be invited to walk with us towards Your face. We love You. Doesn't even need to be said, but please take good care of Jimmy for us until we can see him again. Amen. Christine?